Well, as we look together at some of the truths of Belgic Confession Article 5 this evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's letters to the Thessalonians are among the first of his letters and some of the earliest ones that he wrote. This evening we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read together verses 1 through 13. But our focus this evening will be on just verse 13, though we'll be making reference also to some of the other things written both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. So I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these opening verses of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Dear friends, as we turn our attention to God's Word, be mindful that this is God's Word to you. It's a word He's given you because of His care for you and because of His care for your salvation. So may you give your full attention to it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 13. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last time we turned our attention to the Belgic Confession, we considered together Article 4. And that article lists for us the books of the Bible. As you look at the books listed there in Article 4, or as you turn to the table of contents in your Bible, or perhaps as you just page through your Bible and look at all the names of the books listed there, you may wonder sometimes, how do we know? How do we know that these books are the holy word of God? How do we know these 66 books belong, and these 66 books alone? How do we know there's not others? How do we know these are the right books? This is a very important question. If these books are for the regulation, foundation and confirmation of our faith, then we better be sure that we have the right books. Because if we have the wrong books, our faith will be misguided, misplaced, and ultimately useless. So how do we know? How do we know these books are the Word of God? Well, two very different answers have been given to that question. The Roman Catholic Church answers that question by saying that the Scriptures derive their dignity and their authority from the Church. In other words, the scriptures are authoritative because the church says they are authoritative. The scriptures are the word of God because the church says they are the word of God. The scriptures are the scriptures because the church has made them the scriptures. To put it simply, according to the Roman Catholic Church, it's the church that created the canon. Well, as you may well know, and I hope you know, the Reformers answered that question very differently. It's not the church that created the canon. It's the canon that created the church. We made reference to this in weeks gone by. You see the pattern established already immediately after the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3 as God comes to Adam and Eve. They question the Word of God, but then God comes to them with His Word once again, proclaiming the Gospel to them, and by the proclamation of that Gospel, He creates faith in their hearts. And so the pattern is set for us already in the opening chapters of Scripture. It's the canon that creates the church. The church is called into existence by the might and the power of God's Word. We sing in one of our hymns that the church is His new creation by water and the Word. Luther put it so well when he said, "The Scripture is the womb from which are born divine truth and the church." Michael Horton put it this way. He said, "The church is the offspring of the Word, not the mother. The Word creates the church." How do we know that these books are the Word of God? Well, Belgic Confession Article 5 tells us we know that the Scriptures, these books, are the Word of God for two reasons. Number one, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God. The Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God. This is what Calvin called the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. The second reason we know these books are the Word of God is because they prove themselves to be from God. And if you've ever read the Bible all the way through from beginning to end, not in one sitting, but have read the Bible all the way through, you know that there is one great unified message to the whole of Scripture. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is united together in proclaiming Christ to us. We have many different authors, and these books are written over thousands of years, and yet there is one great story overarching the whole of Scripture, giving definition and meaning to our lives and to the world. And so these are the books that prove themselves to be from God. Next time we're together, as we look at the Belgic Confession, we'll turn our attention to Article 6, and we'll make a distinction between the books of the Bible and the apocryphal books. And if you ever have the chance to read the apocryphal books, you can read them and you notice that there is something that just is missing there. They're helpful, they're instructive in many ways, but they're certainly not on the same level as the books of the Scriptures. We'll look at that together next time as we turn to Article 6. But these two reasons then are the reasons that we know these books are the Word of God. The testimony of the Holy Spirit, and because these books prove themselves to be from God. And these are the very things that Paul alludes to here in our passage this evening. Notice how Paul begins in verse 13. He writes to the church in Thessalonica and he says, "We also thank God constantly for this." I wanted to read with you verses 1 through 12 as well, because there Paul is reminding the church in Thessalonica of the manner in which he came to them. He came to Thessalonica just after he was in Philippi. And he says he did not come to them in vain. Though he had suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, we saw that this morning. Though he had suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, he came to them in Thessalonica with boldness in God to declare to them the gospel. Verses 1 and 2. He says, "We spoke to you not to please men, but to please God." Verse 4. He says, "We didn't come to you with words of flattery. We didn't come out of greed. We didn't seek glory from people. We didn't make demands of you as apostles of Christ." Verses 5 and 6. On the contrary, he says in verse 7, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." He goes on to say in verse 8, "We shared with you not only the gospel, but our very selves, because you had become very dear to us. And then verse 9, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to you while we proclaim the gospel to you. Verse 10, we were holy and righteous and blameless in our conduct toward you. And then verses 11 and 12, like a father with his children, we exhorted and encouraged you and charged you. Wonderful and beautiful pastoral terms are used here. Paul compares himself to a mother nursing her child, to a father encouraging and building up his children. And how did he feed these people in Thessalonica? How did he encourage them? He did so with the Word of God. But then notice what he says at the end of this lengthy description of his coming to them. Verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this. As Paul thinks about the church in Thessalonica, as he thinks about the time he spent with them after his experience in Philippi, his heart is filled with gratitude. His heart is filled with thanksgiving. There's something for which he gives thanks to God constantly. What is it that fills Paul's heart with such thankfulness? What is it that leads him to give thanks to God constantly? Notice in verse 13, it's because of the way in which they received the Word of God. Paul is profoundly thankful for their reception of the Word of God. Indeed, Paul's affection toward them is in large measure because of the way in which they welcomed the Word of God. And let me just say to you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it fills my heart with gratitude when I know you are listening to God's Word, and when you come to receive that Word, and when you come with joy to receive that Word. We rejoice in that Word together. Paul says in verse 13, I give thanks to God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. He puts it in a quite striking way, and in the original Greek, he says, when you received the word you heard from us of God. When you received the word you heard from us of God. In other words, this is the word of God, but you heard it from us. And Paul is referring here again to his time among them as he preached the word to them. If you have your Bibles open yet, just turn back a moment to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Look at verses 1 through 4 as Paul describes, or as Luke describes in Acts, Paul and Silas coming to Thessalonica. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. It was Paul's custom as he went from city to city to begin in the synagogue of the Jews. And this is what he did when he came to Thessalonica. For three successive Sabbaths, he reasoned with them. In the synagogue, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And what did that reasoning look like? What was Paul saying? How was he reasoning with them? What message was he bringing? Well, Luke tells us here in Acts 17. He explained and proved to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. In other words, he preached the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this was his theme, according to Luke. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. What did Paul preach in Thessalonica? It shouldn't be any great surprise to us. He preached Christ. So notice what was going on here as he came to Thessalonica. He came, no doubt, with the scars and the wounds and the pain of what he had suffered in Philippi. But he comes, nevertheless, with a joy in his heart as he's preaching Christ. Notice what's going on here. Paul was preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And he was preaching Christ and Him crucified. One of the great joys that I had in seminary, and I hope it's one of the great joys that you experience as well, is reading the Old Testament and seeing Christ in the Old Testament, seeing the message of the gospel already there in the Old Testament. Sometimes we come to the Old Testament, we don't know what to do with it. We think it's just a lot of stories of examples of people we should be like or people we shouldn't be like. But when you begin to see that in the Old Testament, Christ Himself is being proclaimed. His death and His resurrection are there already in books like Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. Well, suddenly you begin to rejoice in what you're reading already there in the Old Testament. And like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, your heart begins to burn within you as you see the beauties and the glories of your Savior already there in those familiar stories of the Old Testament. This is what Paul was doing. He's preaching the Old Testament. And he's preaching Christ and Him crucified. But then notice this, what's going on as Paul opens the Old Testament to the people of Thessalonica and preaches Christ from the Old Testament, what happens? Well, the people of Thessalonica receive His preaching as the Word of God. They understood that Paul was an ambassador for Christ. They understood that as Paul was proclaiming Christ to them and calling them to be reconciled to God, that it wasn't actually Paul who was calling them. It was Jesus who was calling them. It was the King of Glory. The very one who died for sinners. The one who had been raised from the dead for sinners. This is the very one who is ministering to them through His Word, calling them to faith and repentance. They understood that Jesus was doing all of this through the ministry of the Word, that Paul was merely serving the Word. It was Jesus who was doing the work. Sometimes those who preach the Word are called ministers of the Gospel, ministers of the Word and sacraments. It simply means that we are servants of the Word. And that's my calling among you, is to serve the Word, to bring the Word to you, to proclaim Jesus to you. But it's Jesus who works through it. I can't bring any of you to faith. But the Holy Spirit takes the word that is preached and He brings it from your ear and He brings it down into your heart and He convicts you of your sin and He leads you to Christ. And He gives you new life. Paul underscores all of this in this passage here. He makes reference to it in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Look back there if you have your Bibles open. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. Here again, Paul is describing the way in which he came to them. And look at what he writes. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Notice that. They didn't just hear the word with their ears, but that word did something among them. That word regenerated their hearts through the ministry of the Spirit. And Paul goes on then to say, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice that. There was affliction for them in receiving the word. Some of you know that affliction. Some of you know what it is to be mocked by family members or friends or neighbors or co-workers because you're a follower of Christ. But then your heart resonates with what Paul says here. Yes, you receive the word in affliction, but also with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a wonderful joy in knowing that God is working through His word to create faith in your heart, to nourish that faith, to strengthen that faith. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice what Paul is saying there. He's saying the report has gone out throughout Achaia and Macedonia and throughout the world of the way in which you received the Word of God. In other words, people were talking. They were saying, look at what's happened there in Thessalonica. Paul came to them. He preached the gospel to them. And God did a mighty work among them. These were people who turned from idols to serve the living God. They put away their old way of life. They turned to God. And now look at what characterizes them. There are people that waits for Jesus to come from heaven. The one who has been raised from the dead. The one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here's a people in Thessalonica, a small church, a colony of heaven, who knows they've already been delivered from the wrath to come. And so there are people filled with joy. And there are people who hunger for the Word. And there are people who cherish the Word. And there are people who love the Word. And all of this because, as Paul says in verse 13, you received the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. You see, this is not the Word of a dead teacher. It's not the Word of some great philosopher from long ago who has much to teach us. It's the Word of the living Lord of glory. Sometimes I think we become so accustomed to having the Word in our homes that we forget what a privilege it is to read it. Remember the statement of Spurgeon I shared with you a few weeks ago, the dust on some people's Bibles is so thick you can write the word damnation on it. And sometimes we become so accustomed to coming to church and hearing God's Word preached that it almost becomes commonplace. There's a great privilege in having Bibles in our home. There's a great privilege in being able to come Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and evening, to hear God's Word proclaimed to us. But you see, there's also a danger that we need to be aware of. And that danger is that we begin to receive it like we would any other book. And that we hear what is being preached as we would hear any other speech. And it's easy for us to get to that point where we read God's Word or we hear God's Word preached and we no longer tremble at it. And we no longer receive it for what it really is. And it no longer convicts us and we no longer receive it with joy and it doesn't turn us anymore from our idols to serve the living God. And it doesn't lead us to wait more patiently for Jesus, the one whom God raised from the dead and the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so, just like the Thessalonians needed to hear this word, so we need to hear this word. We need to remember the privilege that is ours. What's happening here in the Bible as we read it? What's happening here in the Bible as we're hearing God's word preached? Well, God is speaking to us in His Son. He's revealing to us His Son. He's setting Jesus before us. And He's doing so for a reason. To deliver us from the wrath to come. This is no small matter, is it? God is a holy God. And He's the one against whom we've sinned. And He's the one with whom we have to do. And He's coming. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And there's only one way to be delivered from the wrath we deserve. And that's by believing in Jesus. And so throughout Scripture, what is God doing? He's setting Jesus before us. He's coming to us with words of truth, with words of love, because of the care He has for us and because of the care He has for our salvation. Paul writes to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, it's as though God were pleading with us to be reconciled to Him. It's not only the words of Scripture, but the very tones of Scripture. The heart of God being revealed for sinners like you and me. Yes, there is a wrath to come. Yes, there is a day of judgment. And it's because God loves us and cares for us that He makes known to us that that day is coming, that there is a wrath to come. But He proclaims that to us, that we would flee to Jesus, that we would find refuge in His Son, the one who has bore the wrath we deserve, that we might never bear even an ounce of it. How foolish it would be for us then to look at the Bible, to thumb through it, to look at all these books, and to think that it's somehow up to us to judge whether these books are really the Word of God. You see, this isn't a book that we judge. This is a book that judges us. And it finds us wanting. And that's what makes the Scripture sometimes hard for us, because it does teach us of our sin. And that's not always an easy thing to hear. But that's not all the Scriptures are. Yes, they teach us of our sin, but they also proclaim to us a Savior. They proclaim to us Jesus, and they proclaim to us Him as the only one who is never found wanting. He is the one who has lived the life we could not live. He is the one who has died the death we deserve to die. The Scriptures proclaim Christ to us. What is the Bible after all but God proclaiming to us His Son? This is the message God wants us to hear. And so it comes to us with His love. It comes to us with His grace. It comes to us with His mercy. But let us not forget, it also comes to us with His authority. The Scriptures are authoritative because God is authoritative. His Word is the ultimate authority because He is the ultimate authority. Sometimes the criticism is made, and maybe you've heard the argument, that as Christians we appeal to God's Word as the final authority. And some will say, well, that's circular reasoning. How can you appeal to the Word of God to prove the authority of the Word of God? But you see, it couldn't be any other way. An ultimate authority is by its very nature self-authenticating. If God had to appeal to something else for His authority, well, then He would no longer be God. If God had to depend on the church to give authority to the Bible, then God is no longer the ultimate authority. Then the church is the ultimate authority. But you see, that's the point the Reformers got. That's why they insisted so adamantly that it's not the church that gives authority to the Word of God. It's God's Word that proves its own authority. The Scriptures don't derive their authority from the church. They derive their authority from God. And because the Scriptures are from God, the Scriptures accomplish what He wants them to accomplish. The Word of God never returns to Him void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which He sends it. It's one of the things I marvel at sometimes in preaching, as God brings many people here and we have different experiences. We have different things that have filled our hearts and our minds throughout the week, and yet God gives one message to us, and that message ministers to each of us exactly where we need to be ministered to. It's the work of the Spirit working in and through the Word. God's Word works in those who believe. That's what Paul says at the end of our text this evening as we begin to wrap up. Just notice that last phrase. He's referring to the Word of God, and he says, the Word of God is at work in you believers. God's Word is at work in you believers. I'm struck by what Paul writes in his letter to the Romans. We We have it here on the banners here in church where Paul says to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I think it's striking that Paul writes that word to the Romans, a church he had never met, a church he didn't plant, but a church that was located at the very heart of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth in the day of Paul. And what does Paul say to that little church meeting in the heart of the mighty Roman Empire? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Paul will go on in his letter to the Romans to explain that a bit fuller. And in chapter 10, he writes these wonderful words. And incidentally, if you're familiar at all with Romans, you know Romans 9 through 11 are those great chapters that deal with predestination and God's election unto salvation of all of His own. But there in the middle of those great chapters on predestination and the great and heady doctrines of election and reprobation, we have one of the most evangelical texts you will find anywhere in Scripture. Romans 10:13, where Paul writes this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a significant thing, isn't it? The whole doctrine of election is meant to comfort us. It's not meant to be an excuse to us. Sometimes people will say, well, if I'm elect, I'm elect. If I'm not, I'm not. And there's nothing I can do about it. Paul would rail against that. And he rails against it with a text like this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul doesn't begin with the question, am I elect? Are you elect? He begins with the question, do I believe? Do you believe? And you see, it's once you are brought to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you look back and you say, it's not because I chose Christ, it's because He chose me. And then the great comfort comes in. But notice what Paul goes on to write there in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Understand what Paul is saying here. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, if you want to be saved, you need to call on the name of the Lord. Well, how will you call on the name of the Lord if you've not believed in Him? And how can you believe in Him if you've not heard Him? And how can you hear Him if His word is not preached to you? That's Paul's logic here in Romans 10. You see, preaching isn't only hearing about Christ. Preaching is, by God's Spirit, hearing Christ. Hearing not the word of man, but hearing your Savior calling you to come to Him. It's Jesus who speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word. This is the means by which He plunders the house of the strong man. This is the means by which He rescues sinners from the depths of hell and seats them in heavenly places. This is the means by which He creates faith in our hearts and gives us Himself and all of His benefits. This is the means by which He nourishes our faith and strengthens it. Back to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul says, God's word is at work in you believers. It's a present tense verb. The Spirit works through the ministry of His word, not just to save us, but to mature us, to grow us, to shape us, to mold us, to nurture us, to refresh us, to revive us. The gospel is our food. So as we draw to a close this evening, let me just ask you the question, what is your relationship to the Word of God? What is the Word to you? Have you received it as the Word of God? Are you simply going through the motions as you read God's Word in the privacy of your home? Are you simply going through the motions as you come to church? Or is there in your heart a hunger, a desire for the Word of God? Because here, you hear the voice of your Savior. I don't know if I've told you the story of Samuel Rutherford or not. If I have, it's a story that bears repeating. If I've not, it's a story you need to hear. Samuel Rutherford was a great preacher in Scotland a number of centuries ago. And as he pastored that church there in Scotland, he would pray for the congregation regularly. And he would pray more fervently as the Lord's Day approached. And his prayers would become very centered and very focused on the ministry of God's Word among the flock there in Scotland, in Anwath. And it said that there was a path that Rutherford would walk, especially on Fridays and Saturdays and Sunday mornings as he prayed for the congregation, as he anticipated the ministry of the Word. And he would walk back and forth and he would pray. And this was his prayer, that God would grant to that little congregation there in that community in Scotland, that God would grant to them through the ministry of His Word a fair meeting with Christ. It's my prayer for you. And I would encourage each one of you to make it your prayer. As you turn to God's Word in your own family devotions, in your own personal devotions, but certainly as you come to church, as you anticipate the Lord's Day, that you would simply come to Him and say, Lord, there are so many things going on in the world, so many things going on in my life, in the life of my loved ones. But I pray that above all things, you would just give to me on Sunday as we turn to your Word a fair meeting with Jesus. That Christ would become all the more precious to my soul. That He would be my all in all. That I would come just hungering for that Word. Desiring that Word more than I desire life itself. Because Christ is everything to me. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? How do we know these books are the Word of God? Well, I think Jesus gave the best answer, as He always does. My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. May you hear in the preaching of the Word the voice of your Shepherd and your Savior. And with joy, may you follow Him. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your Word. And so thankful that though there are many times when in the privacy of our homes we read Your Word and we really don't give it due attention. And there are many times even where for days and for seasons we forgo having personal devotions. And while there are times when we come to church and we do it just out of custom with really no expectation whatsoever, nevertheless, You are a gracious and merciful God. And so, Father, may we not be so overcome with a sense of guilt or a sense of shame that we view the reading of Your Word, the ministry of Your Word, as a burdensome thing, something that we can't live up to. But may it be our joy to read Your Word, to hear Your Word, ever mindful that you have given us that word because you care for us and you care for our salvation. And may it truly be our prayer that you would grant to us, especially on the Lord's Day as your word is preached, a fair meeting with Jesus. May you have granted that today, so that as we depart tonight, we may go home with our hearts filled with the love of the great friend of sinners. And may we already tonight begin to look forward to the next Lord's Day, where we may come to hear your word once again. Thank you for the Bible. And thank you for the one whom that word proclaims. Thank you for Jesus, our great shepherd, our great pastor, and the one who has given his life for us. May it be our joy to serve him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.